So we are a culture that loves sports. I grew up playing sports and in a sports home where we watched a lot of sports. And one thing I've noticed is a lot of kind of sports cliches that you hear also get translated into other life contexts, whether you're at work or whatever. We tend to use a lot of sports cliches. So here's a few common ones that you can use in a lot of different life contexts. Knocked it out of the park. That's one that you'll hear. And so if I'm at work and someone knocked it out of the park, that means they did a great job. Sports analogy. How about the ball is now in their court, right? Waiting on them, up to them. The ball's in their court to do something. That was a slam dunk, okay, right? That's kind of like knocked it out of the park, just the basketball analogy. A Hail Mary, it's kind of a last-ditch effort. The phrase Hail Mary, if you didn't know, is actually came from a play by the Dallas Cowboys. I think that was their last great play that happened like in the back in the 70s. But Hail Mary, someone crosses the goal line. They have finished their task, sports analogy. This person is going to take one for the team, okay? What about a Monday morning quarterback? That's the person that has all the answers after the fact, right? This is a common sports analogy you'll hear now that's only become common in recent years. That person is the GOAT, the greatest of all time. So you'll hear the phrase GOAT about other things outside of sports. We are behind the eight ball, you might hear your boss say. That one was teed up for you. Common sports phrase. How about this? They dropped the ball. Okay? Again, another sports analogy that you'll hear in everyday life. And then here's one that we'll all hear that, again, I'm sure not sure exactly what this means. Roll Tide. Okay? So just, you'll hear that all the time. It means a lot of different things. Hello, and how are you doing, and I'm checking out. A lot of different contexts for Roll Tide. I heard a comedian by the name of Brian Regan one time talking about a common sports cliche that you will hear, that he was pointing out how funny it is that when a team wins a championship, that the winning team that will be interviewed, they'll be interviewing players that have just won a championship, and they will often say about the other team, "We need to give them a lot of credit." Have you heard this? Like that's supposed to be a consolation for the other team. And of course, he plays it all out like the reporters, you know, makes his way over into the opposing team's locker room and says, "Don't worry, they're giving you a lot of credit. I know you lost the championship, but you're getting a lot of credit." So these are sports cliches that you will hear in different contexts of life. Paul was a sports fan. And the reason we know that is because it was very common for him to use sports analogies all through his writings. He talks about boxing, he talks about wrestling, he talks about different Olympic-style games. His most common sports analogy we find in our text today was the foot race, just the foot race from point A to point B, a race. So during COVID season, back when we were having to do everything online, we would take a Sunday afternoon walk to get out in the air with our kids. At that time, even Kaylee was home, so the three older kids were all there, and of course Levi. And during one of our walks, the subject came up that I was still faster than all of the three older kids. Even though I'm approaching 50 years of age, I'm still faster than all of them. And of course they're like, "No, you're not." I'm like, "Oh yeah, I am." And so then it was like, okay, as soon as we get home, we're lining it up, and Dad will show that he's still faster. He can still outrun all of you, even though 23, 21, 19, I can still outrun all of you. And of course, there's more competitive people in our family than others. And so the more competitive kids were like, "There's no way." The less competitive kids were just like, "Well, maybe. I don't really care, but I'll run." And so we lined it up and ran across the front yard. And I won, except I didn't beat Zach. He beat me in my mind by a few inches, in his mind by a few yards, but he outran me just a little bit. Of course, I pulled a hamstring, twisted an ankle, and ran into the car that was parked in the driveway because my momentum, I couldn't stop my momentum at some point. But anyways, the foot race is Paul's analogy that we're running from point A to point B. If you've been with us in the book of Philippians, you know that in our previous episode that Paul has been warning against false teachers attempting to add good works to the gospel. And Paul said last week, hey, if religious pedigree and performance or achievements are the way that a person is made right with God, then I am a shoo-in, Paul says. Like, check out my spiritual resume. I'm the head of the class. I have a PhD in religion. I was so zealous for my beliefs that I persecuted people to protect them. That's the case that Paul was building last week against false teachers who add to the gospel. And then he made this powerful statement that we dove into last week in detail in verse 7, when he gives us, after his spiritual resume, he says, but, which is a big turn of phrase, right? But whatever gain I had. So all these things I've been talking about, my spiritual resume, how I was blameless according to the law, how my pedigree was pure, I'm a true Israelite, all these things, Paul says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. I took everything out of the gain category and I put it in the loss category for knowing Christ, that I might know Christ for the sake of Christ. Indeed, he says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth, that knowing Jesus is greater than all of these things, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. And we said that was a strong word, that rubbish is a very generous translation of the word that Paul's using here, that I count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him. So Paul says, whatever gains I have had in life, I count them as lost for the sake, for the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus, that being found in Jesus, clothed in a righteousness that is not my own, is the only means by which we will be declared righteous before God. And then Paul follows up this extraordinary section by making crystal clear that he has not arrived at some sort of spiritual perfection, but that he is continually pressing forward each day until he crosses that finish line and is called home to be with Jesus. So jump in at verse 12 is where our text takes us today. Now, not, Paul says, not that I have already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Notice that phrase. Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it on my own. So Paul provides a forceful disclaimer in these two verses that he has not arrived spiritually. Paul says, I've not obtained it. I'm not yet perfect. I have not made it on my own. Paul wants his readers, he wants us to know he is not perfect. He has not arrived yet. And remember who's writing these words. It's Paul. It's Paul who literally, as he writes these words, is chained to a Roman Praetorian guard for his faith. It's Paul who has given up all things, that has said, everything in life that I accomplished, I have considered loss for the joy of knowing Jesus. It's Paul who said, like, for me to live is Christ. For me to die is gain. I win everything if I die. Paul, who is this church planter extraordinaire, who is this phenomenal writer of half of the New Testament, if Paul recognizes he's not perfect, like, where does that put us, right? Paul says, I've not obtained it. And Paul speaks to us and says, I've not arrived yet. I'm still on this journey. Perfection of this race is not an option. So that's encouraging for me. We have not arrived. We are not perfect. And if you think you are, ask your spouse. As a matter of fact, turn to your spouse right now and say, am I perfect? Now, wait. Before you do that, let me give you a heads up. When you do this, ladies, it's perfectly justifiable for you to look at your husband and say, no, you are far from perfect. Men, When this question is asked, your best response is, honey, you are absolutely perfect in all ways, in all things. All right, here we go. Just turn to your spouse and say, am I perfect? Okay, appropriate answers have been given. No one's leaving. No one's storming out. We all know like we're not perfect, right? We are pressing toward Christ-likeness, but we have not made it yet. And Paul borrows language here from the world of athletics and war language. He is emphasizing the strenuous nature of his effort to take hold of the prize that awaits him. This word press on means the pursuit of one army that's pursuing another to conquer it. It's a single-minded focus of reaching a goal that you are straining with every muscle, every being of your, every fiber of your being to accomplish the goal. Paul says, I am pressing on. I am straining. I've not arrived, but I'm pressing on. Now, don't miss Paul's motivation here, because our tendency is to naturally make this some self-help seminar, to say, keep doing better and going on and you can get there. But don't miss Paul's motivation. He says, I'm pressing on because Jesus made me his own. Jesus claimed me. I belong to Jesus. I have been captured by the gospel. I am his and he is mine. Therefore, my motivation is from him and for him. It's all because of Jesus, Paul says, that I press on. I press on because he has captured me. Self-question, right? Like, what is my because? Why do I press on in the spiritual race? Why do I seek to take steps toward Christ's likeness? Why do I keep going in the Christian walk? What is my because? Why am I doing that? Is it to maintain my reputation? Is it to, again, try to be some type of moral person? Paul says, I am pressing on. I am running this race. I am straining for the prize because Christ has made me his own. I have experienced his grace. I have experienced his forgiveness, his redemption, his mercy, his love. He has claimed me, and so I run. If your because is misaligned in any way, you'll stumble. You'll fall. You'll potentially quit. I've watched a lot of people drop out, quit the race, stumble and fall. Some get back up, some don't. I've watched this happen because our because gets misaligned. Why are we in it? Why are we running the race? Why are we doing it? If the gospel has captured your heart, if you understand the depth of grace that God has bestowed upon you, if you recognize I was a sinful wretch till Jesus picked me up, right, for Paul, till Jesus knocked me off my horse, I was a sinful wretch, and I have been redeemed by the grace of God. I am a recipient of grace, and so I run the race because of the grace I have received. What is my because? Paul continues this idea of pressing on. Here's this kind of one thing philosophy of life, the end of verse 13. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul's one thing philosophy in the race of life was to forget what is behind and to strain forward to what lies ahead, specifically the prize of the upward call of God. Now, in this specific context, Paul is emphasizing that he does not rest on his past successes. He does not live in his spiritual glory days. We've all been there. Right? Living in the glory days. I just did it a few minutes ago talking about the foot race. Living in the glory days. How common is that? Particularly among us dads. We have a child that's playing athletics, living in the glory days, trying to live vicariously through them because we didn't win the championship or we weren't the best player on the team, or maybe we were and they're not. Whatever it is, we have a tendency to try to live in the glory days. And Paul says, I will not live in the glory days of spiritual milestones. We also learn from Paul's other writings that he says he will not dwell on his pre-Jesus days and allow that to weigh him down. He will not allow his dark past, his defeats. And again, Paul was basically a religious terrorist. Religious zeal, willing to persecute and kill if necessary over his religion. He would not allow his dark past, his defeats, nor would he allow his previous spiritual highlights, his victories, to distract him from running the race effectively. I tend to do both. I tend to look at my past defeats and allow it to distract me, the shame or the guilt from sins or a life that I have lived before. I tend to look at my spiritual milestones and allow that to distract me from running the race effectively. Instead, Paul says, I am future focused. Last Sunday, we heard Paul say that he is vigorously pursuing knowing Christ, his resurrection power, sharing in his sufferings, anticipating the finish line when he will enter the presence of Jesus, where he says, to die is gain. Now, this upward call of God that Paul describes is not something that we fully realize, that we fully experience on earth. While we are absolutely secure in Jesus, we have not yet arrived. We live in the tension of this already obtained, but not yet there. So we forget and we press on toward the goal for the prize of seeing Jesus. And we run confidently, knowing that we will stand justified on that final day because of Jesus. If you're a true follower, a runner in the spiritual race of life, it's not a question if you'll reach the spiritual the finish line. You'll get there. Jesus has accomplished that for you. And yet we live each day running the race. So the question for us is, what is vying for our attention as we run the race of life? What causes us to turn our head to see what or who is behind us or beside us? What is distracting us from running? Is it our past? Is it failures? Is it shame? Is it guilt? Is it some secret sin in our lives? Is it some past sin in our lives? Is it success? Is it spiritual milestones that we have accomplished? Spiritual glory days, as if it were. What is vying for our attention? We all know the consequences of a runner who loses focus on the finish line and turns to see where he's at in the race. Unless you're Usain Bolt, and then you can just like turn around and run backward if you want to. But at the end of the day, the idea of running the race is you keep your eyes on the finish line, right? You're not distracted about where everybody else is in the race or what's going on. Forget what lies behind, Paul says, and strain forward to what lies ahead. Press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. 15, Paul invites us to think this way. He invites us into this spiritual maturity, as he will call it. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Paul invites us, think this way. Focus. Set your minds on pressing ahead. He labels this type of focus in this passage as spiritual maturity. Conversely, he is warning against spiritual immaturity, which in this context, spiritual immaturity is losing focus by looking at the past and not the course that is set before us. Paul says the spiritually immature are focused on what's behind them, whether that's good or bad in their lives. Paul defines spiritual immaturity as being distracted by things we cannot control, things we cannot fix, things, whether good or bad, that cause our eyes to be pulled away from the prize. Let me give you such a practical piece of gospel advice here in this text. If there is something in your past that you cannot fix, leave it. Leave it alone. Leave it and press on. Leave it and press on. Like, you guys, you hear me preach enough to know I'm all about repentance and turning and making things right and redemption and reconciliation. That's part of my story and my journey. What I am telling you is there are many times in our spiritual lives we are so focused on trying to fix or control something in our past that we can't fix or control, and it distracts us from running the race effectively. Paul says, press on. Forgetting what is behind, we press on. We stay focused. It's a sign of spiritual maturity when that happens. Now, there are so many things that we could discuss here that vie for our attention, things that tend to capture our attention. Everything from a past lifestyle, maybe a faulty relationship, technology, right? That's kind of hit me this week as I was studying through this passage, that the technology that I hold in my hand day in and day out is constantly trying to get my attention to what is either happening beside me or behind me. So many things that can distract us. Work, politics. I mean, we are literally like a spiritual Doug. Doug's the little character in the Pixar movie Up, and he gets very distracted very easy, right? He's focused, and then suddenly, squirrel, and his attention is turned this way. We are all little spiritual Dougs in our life so many times. Squirrel, 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 right? Politics, squirrel. Election, squirrel, right? Are these important things? Of course. Are they things that should constantly pull our attention from running the race? Of course not. Work, squirrel. What's going on in the life of the kids? Squirrel, TV, squirrel. We're constantly being pulled away. And Paul says, a sign of spiritual maturity is being able to forget what is behind and focus on what lies ahead. Let me make this statement because I think it's very relevant to all of us. If you're like me, as we go through this, perfectionism is not my issue, okay? Thinking I've arrived or perfectionism is not my issue. You know what my primary issue is, diagnosing this text, and for many of you as well? It's not perfectionism, it's perseverance. It's running an effective and focused race. And most often we are distracted in the race because we have not been captured by the gospel. We are not living in the wonder of who we are in Jesus. Paul says, I stay focused because Jesus has captured me. The gospel has captured my heart. And Paul encourages us to remain steadfast, to stay true to what we have attained, to who we are in Jesus, to keep our eyes on the prize, to fix our eyes on Jesus. And by the way, Paul's going to remind us, you're not the only one in this race. You're not the only one. Look at 17. Brothers, join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Paul says, take note of my example, he encourages. Surround yourself with other followers who are running the race, because others will help you stay focused on Jesus. You're not in this alone. You're not running this marathon alone. There are others around you. Paul says, imitate me. Look to the others around you. Verse 18, he also issues a warning like he has done throughout this text. For many, Paul says, of whom I have told you and now tell you even with tears, many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with mindset on earthly things. Paul again issues a warning here. He passionately, with tears, only a few places in the scripture we see Paul crying, weeping over something. Paul warns us here with tears. He warns the family of faith against becoming enemies of the cross, false teachers he was just talking about. Against making gods of their stomachs. This means excess living. Against glorifying in things that in which we should be ashamed, Paul says. We take glory in things that we should be ashamed of. We set our mind on earthly things. Now, this phrase, earthly things, means things that stand in opposition to Christian maturity, to Christ's likeness, being driven by our own self-consumption, greed, immorality, anger, slander, evil devices and actions, the lives that are driven by overindulgence and excess and self-pleasure. The opposite of the message of Jesus, which is you die to yourself and take up your cross and follow me. And there is a warning here against walking as enemies of the cross. Think about that terminology. Enemies of the cross. What is the symbolism of the cross? It is the call to die. To be an enemy of the cross is to say, I'm going to live life for me. I'm not going to die to myself. I'm not going to die to the things that I want, my self-indulgence. And Paul says to live life this way is not only an act of spiritual immaturity, is to walk as an enemy of the cross. This path, Paul says, ends the same place every time. It ends in destruction. Living for myself, idolatry of the heart, always ends the same way. I cannot tell you how many times I've had this conversation with people. They're doing their own thing. They're walking away from church or marriage or whatever it may be. And I cannot tell you how many times, based on my own personal experience, that I've had to have this conversation to say, we know where this ends. It ends the same place every single time. There's no escape. Your path is no different. If you take this path, the end is always destruction. The enemy always seeks to kill. He always seeks to maim. He always seeks to destroy. There's no hidden agenda here. The end is always destruction. He wants to destroy your relationships. He wants to destroy your thought processes. He wants to destroy your marriage. He wants to destroy your finances. He wants to destroy everything about your life. And Paul says you are walking as an enemy of the cross if you are giving yourself to this overindulgence, excessive, glorifying things we should be ashamed of, setting our mind on earthly things. Paul says this always ends in death. Run the race with your eyes focused on Jesus. Surround yourself with other runners who are pressing you toward the same goal. And here's why. Here's the antidote to this, and we'll end with these two verses today, the end of chapter 3. Again, this conjunction but is the contrast here instead of these things. But remember, right, our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Paul says the antidote for earthly living is to remember you are a citizen of a different kingdom. Our primary citizenship is in heaven. Our hope is in Jesus, who Paul says, who by His absolute power will one day transform our lowly bodies. The older I get, the more lowly I feel. Who will transform our lowly bodies to be like His. Paul says, you are, in another passage, you are already justified. You are already sanctified. You are already glorified when it comes to your citizenship. It's as if you are already there. That's how secure you are in Jesus. Paul says you are a citizen of a different kingdom. Now the word citizen here, again, big political overtones. I've told you from the beginning that Philippi was a Roman colony ruled by Roman law. The citizens are Roman citizens. Roman citizens took pride in their heritage. They were proud to be Romans. I mean, it was the most dominant world power of its day and one of the most dominant world powers of all of human history. They were proud to be Roman citizens. Take pride in our Roman citizenship. Something to be proud of. We're the greatest empire on the planet. Even Paul played the Roman citizen card on occasion, if you read his story. To say I am a citizen of the Roman Empire was the primary defining mark for its inhabitants. Before anything else, they would say, I'm a Roman citizen. Caesar is Lord. I am a subject of Caesar. I am proud to be a part of the Roman Empire. And Paul puts the brakes on and he encourages the follower of Jesus to think of themselves first and foremost as citizens of a heavenly kingdom. How relevant is this to us? You see, getting our two citizenships out of order creates all kinds of chaos in our lives. Let's put it at street level. We're proud Americans. We are proud to be Americans. You'll hear it said from my mouth as many of yours that America is the greatest country on the planet. I still believe that today. We are proud Americans, proud to be Americans, regardless of all the chaos that goes on around us. But listen to me closely. If you define yourself as an American before you identify as a Jesus follower, you have misaligned your allegiance. And it'll get you distracted. We are dual citizens of two kingdoms, a heavenly kingdom and an earthly kingdom. But make no mistake, only one of those kingdoms is without end. Only one of those kingdoms is ruled by a holy and perfect and sovereign and good and gracious king. We are citizens of two kingdoms, an earthly kingdom and a heavenly kingdom. But only one of those kingdoms is a place of absolute peace and absolute harmony. We are citizens of two kingdoms, but only one of those kingdoms is a place of complete justice and fairness. Only one of those kingdoms is a place without sin, without disagreements, without sickness, without disease. Only one of those kingdoms is a place without hate, without racism, without violence, without discord, without rebellion. Only one of those kingdoms is a place without social media. Only one of those places is a kingdom without elections. Amen? Because there is a sovereign king who already rules and reigns, and his kingdom will know no end. And if this is true, only one kingdom is worth your eternal investment and focus. Only one of those kingdoms is your source of hope and security. And if you are looking for an earthly kingdom to provide you the hope and security, you've misaligned your citizenship. So what do? We wait and anticipate this eternal kingdom where these temporary bodies will give way to our eternal immortal bodies and we will live in the presence of our King for all eternity. In the meantime, spiritual maturity is recognizing we have not yet arrived in this place of perfection, and yet we are clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus. I am already righteous, but I am not yet fully righteous. I am already perfect in Jesus, but I am not yet perfect as I live in this earthly kingdom. And so we run. We run and we stay focused and we press on and we strain and we long for and we anticipate and we hope and we keep our eyes on the author and finisher of our faith who endured the cross to obtain that so we might remain faithful here. Do not misunderstand what Paul's saying here. He is not pushing us to press on to simply be a better person. This is not a self-help seminar. Paul grounds us in who we are. Christ has taken hold of you, Paul says. Now go run the race like a person who is owned and possessed and captured and indwelled by God. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Stop looking back. You are in Christ now, in Christ, having experienced the grace of Jesus. Strain every spiritual muscle in the effort to be faithful to God's gracious, eternal call. call. We have been apprehended by Jesus. Now go run the race in response to his grace. We are destined for eternity. And our finish line is Jesus. Run to him. Run to him. He is the author and finisher of our faith. So yesterday, and I'm going to try to make it through this without emotions. Yesterday we went to say basically goodbye to my mamaw, who many of you have heard me talk about. She's 96. She's in an assisted living home. She has severe dementia, doesn't really remember anything or anyone, just little glimmers here and there. But she has been fairly physically healthy for several years. We're thinking like she's going to hit 120 or something based on her vitals. But she, like so many times, people that have dementia or Alzheimer's, she took a pretty severe turn the last week or two because she had a couple of strokes. And so she's basically approaching the finish line. And so you've heard me tease about Mamaw. I think I did it just a few weeks ago when Christmas, when she was still very cognizant and able to be there, and we're taking, like, how can we pray for you this year? And Mamaw's prayer request was, pray that I'll be faithful to the end, right? You guys have heard me tell this story. And we're all teasing, like, you're 92, you're at the end. What do you mean faithful to the end? What, are you going on a binger now or what? But faithful to the end. But it kind of dawned on me this week when I was studying this passage, that as she's approaching the finish line, that's her life story. It's like, you know, how you kind of reflect on these times of life around Mamaw. And my life around Mamaw, I was very, very close to my papaw and Mamaw, and, you know, like Levi's named after her husband, my papaw, my pap hud. But anyways, just the thing that I've kept being reminded of this week as I kind of reflected on this, and we don't know if it's going to be days or weeks, but as I've kind of reflected, was just her faithfulness. Like, the thing that she kind of said, pray for me about, she was just like this steady, right? Never high up and never low, low, just this steady. I can never remember her getting on to me, like, it's basically because I am perfect, but just kidding. I never remember her, like, getting on to me or saying anything negative to me or rebuking me in any way. Like, that was just her mantra, just a steady faithfulness year in, year out. Love Jesus, love your family, be consistent. Like, that was her life story. And now as she's reaching the end of her life, I've been reminded of her saying, right, pray that I will be faithful to the end. And in unpacking this passage this week, here's the thought that hit me. My mamaw is at the end to see Jesus, to run to Jesus, to run to the finish line. She's at the end. And yesterday we saw her for just a few minutes and, you know, kind of a little bit in, mainly out. She at one point said my name, at one point said something about loving Jesus. We brought Zach and Reagan in. She got this little twinkle in her eye when she saw them, like there was something there, like she recognizes. And so you see those little moments. But here she is at the end. And here's what I thought. She is faithful to the end, not because she's such an awesome mamaw, which she is. Like I said to her yesterday, because I know it's the last time I'm going to see her. Thank you, God, for giving. I'm thankful that God gave you to be my mamaw. And so that was like the last thing I said to her, but then we prayed and left. But the thing I was thinking is, like, mamaw can be faithful to the end, not because she's a great mamaw. She can be faithful to the end because Jesus has been faithful to her. He's been faithful to her. And her faithfulness comes because of his faithfulness to us. So, as we kind of prayed and said our goodbyes yesterday, it was, mamaw, run to Jesus, right? You're in the race. You're near the finish line. Now, just go run to Jesus. Go run and be with Jesus. He is the finish line. He's the end. He's been faithful to you, so just run to Him. Run to Him, because He will be faithful to you. And so, in the end, Paul says, I press on, strain, forgetting what is behind. I press to the prize of the upward call of God. Because in the end, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. In the end, we get Jesus, as we sang about the first song this morning. We get Jesus. We get the faithful Jesus who has been faithful to us. You can be faithful today. You can be faithful, not because you're an awesome person who's reached a place of spiritual perfection. You can be faithful because there's a Savior who has been faithful to you. Lean into Him. Lean into Him. Paul says, I've been captured by the gospel. I can run because He's attained me because of Jesus, because of His faithfulness. So let's run. Let's run together. Let's run focused. We're going to stumble. We're going to fall. We're not perfect. But let's run with our eyes focused on the prize, focused on Jesus.